So, Mark chapter 8, we're going to be picking up in verse 27. And if you could really draw a line between verse 27 and verse 26. There's scholars, a lot of scholars, and really call this like kind of the continental divide of the scriptures of the gospels, because we really see Jesus's focus change between verse 26 and verse 27. See, everything up until this point, as he continues to move towards the cross, everything up until this point has been about the crowds of the people. Everything that he's done, for the most part, has been in the region around the Sea of Galilee. He's been showing himself to the crowds of people that were Jewish, the crowds of people that were Gentiles. He's been teaching them. He's been performing miracles, all for the crowds. But now, as we start in verse 27, the focus begins to switch onto the disciples, the 12, where he begins to teach them and prepare them for what's to come with his suffering, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And up until this point, the disciples didn't know anything about that. And in our text today, Jesus is going to reveal to them for the first time who he is and what he came to do. So it says, verse 27, now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? Now, Caesarea Philippi, it's an interesting city. It's not the same Philippi that we have in the Gospels. It's not, in the letters. It's not the Philippi that Paul visited. That Philippi is located in northeast Greece. This Philippi is Caesarea Philippi. Were we able to get that stuff, Nick? The map up and stuff? Okay, cool. Look at, boom, there it is. You ask and you shall receive. And so, this is where Caesarea Philippi is. You got the Sea of Galilee. It's about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. You remember last week in our study, he was in Magadan, where Mary Magdalene's from. Then they set sail to Bethsaida, and from Bethsaida, they make their way up to Caesarea Philippi. It's an interesting city. It was a Greco-Roman city. It was given to Herod the Great, by Caesar Augustus. And again, it's 25 miles north, right at the base of Mount Hermon. One pastor said it's one of probably the most beautiful places in all of Israel. Has anyone ever been there to that? You guys went there on your trip, Arnold? Yeah, they say it's one of the most beautiful places in all of Israel. But the thing about this place, it was a place of extreme idol worship. In fact, historians and archaeologists say that there were probably 14 different temples that were constructed in this place, dedicated to various false gods. And if you go there today, you can still see remnants of idol worship there. We have some pictures that I can show you, kind of gives you an idea of where Jesus is taking the disciples and what they're seeing. So you see there, that's where the temples were built. They were built up right there in front of that rock. And you can see on the next slide too, that there's carvings in the rocks right there where they would put their gods and their idols, and they would set them up there. And so that's the place that Jesus is taking them. And so you saw in there that there was a cave, and right in front of the cave, we're going to have the one of the drawing now. Right in front of the cave, you see here on the left, I don't know if you guys can see, that was the temple that Herod the Great, who wasn't great, by the way, who was actually super evil. This is the same Herod that issued the edict to kill all male children under the age of 2 in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' birth. But the temple was right here. Herod the Great built for Caesar Augustus. You see, it's in front of a cave right there. Between that temple and the other temple in the middle is what they call the Court of Pan, dedicated to the false Greek mythological false god, Pan God. He was like the god of goats. He would play a flute to get goats to dance. Like, they worship those type of gods. It's crazy. The type of people, the things that people worshiped back then. Now, what's interesting about this area, though, and it's important to understand for the context of our text today, is that this false god of Pan, he had what they called a pool of Pan, which was basically a water, a bottomless pit, a spring that was the main attraction for Hellenistic pagan idol worship and animal sacrifices. What they would do is they'd take their animals, they'd throw it into this pool, and if the animal sunk to the bottom, that means the gods were pleased. That's how they would worship God, killing animals, throwing them into a pool. And so he played this flute to get the goats to dance. And really the depiction of him is where people have developed today the picture of Satan with, you know, the horns, this half man, half goat, evil looking person. There you go. So yeah, that's kind of a depiction of Pan. You can see where people have come up with the depiction of the devil. Now the ancients, again, this is a lot of history. The ancients believed that the water there at the pool of Pan symbolizes the abyss and death. In fact, they believed that the spring of water that flew out of that pool actually was flowing from the gates of hell, gates of Hades. So that brings some context into where we're going with this, because you might be thinking, why are you explaining all this stuff? Why are you showing me pictures of guys that I'm going to have nightmares about tonight? Because, yeah, it's not a, I mean, that's probably the most PG version of this dude I could put up here. Evil and demonic. But this has everything to do with, again, the context of our text today. Because as Jesus is going to this area, he asks his disciples, what do people say? Who do people say that I am? So in my mind, as I let this thing play out in my head, I picture that they're looking around. They're seeing all these false gods. They're seeing all the people worship these false gods. And I picture him just asking his disciples, well, you know, I know what they say about these gods. I know what they say about the Pan god. I know what they say about Augustus. What do they say about me? So he asked his disciples, and they answered, verse 28. Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. The others, and some say others, one of the prophets. So he asks them this question, really to build up to the next question in verse 29. He turns to him and says, but who do you say that I am? So what do they say that I am? Who do they say that I am? What do they say about me? Which I really wish we kind of had more of an answer there. Oh, they don't really believe you're a god. They think you're John the Baptist. They believe in this Pan god over you. They just think you're one of the prophets. Okay, that's what they think. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? What a question, right? Because it's one thing for us to know what other people say about Jesus. It's one thing for us to know what the other opinion people have about Jesus. It's one thing to know and watch other people worship Jesus, but Jesus wanted to know what they thought. What do you think about me? Who do you say that I am? And this question, church, it's a question that we all have to answer. Who is Jesus to you? Who is he? Who is Jesus to you? And really, this question is the most important question you'll ever be asked. Who is Jesus to you? Because when you die, the Bible tells us that you're going to see Jesus immediately. You're not going to go to soul sleep. There's none of that. There's no purgatory. The Bible says absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. So when we die, we're not going to go to the pearly gates. We're not going to go see St. Peter and try to like, hey, Peter, this is why I should be in here. And no, you're going to see Jesus and you're going to see him face to face and you're going to be held accountable to this question, who is Jesus to you? Who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus to you? And in that moment, whatever facts you believe about Jesus, whatever, you know, you could believe that he lived, you could believe the miracles that he did, you could believe his ministry, you could believe that he died, was buried again, and rose again. But unless you believe he did that for you, nothing matters. Who is Jesus for you? To you? If you don't believe that he did all of that for you, if you don't through faith enter into that relationship with him of trust and dependence upon him, then whatever you believe, none of that stuff matters. Friends, the reality is this. Your eternal destiny, my eternal destiny, hinges on my answer, who is Jesus to me? What do I say about Jesus? Because right now on earth, we know there's two things that are eternal, the Word of God and the souls of men. And we know that every single person will spend eternity somewhere. Heaven is a real eternal place. Hell is a real eternal place. And your answer to this question depends where you go. Heaven, glory with God forever. Hell, eternal separation from God. Which, by the way, makes hell hell. You know, hell isn't hell because the devil's there with the pitchfork. Hell isn't hell because it's, you know, weeping and gnashing of teeth and burning and fire and all that stuff. What makes hell hell is the absolute, like, separation from the presence of God is what makes hell hell. And my answer to that question determines where I spend eternity. So who is Jesus to you? And when I say that, I'm not saying you just make up your own opinion, right? Well, gee, I believe Jesus is an alien, came down, looked like Superman, and did like cool stuff. That's who Jesus is to me. No, that's not what we mean. When I say, when we are asked, who is Jesus to you? It means that we take the biblical understanding of who Jesus is and we make him yours. Not the facts we know about him, but a relationship with him. Who is Jesus to you? And that's what he's asking the disciples. I know what you've seen. I know what you heard. I know what other people think. What do you believe that I am? And I love what Peter answered there, verse 29. Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." In Matthew's gospel, he takes it a little bit further. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What a declaration. Peter, when Peter says that, what he is declaring, he's saying, you are the Christ. He's saying, you are Messiah. You know, Christ and Messiah are the same word, right? Same word. Jesus' last name wasn't Christ. It's not Mr. Christ, right? It's Jesus, Messiah. So when you hear Jesus Christ, you hear Jesus Messiah. That's what that means. And that's what Peter's saying. You're the Messiah. You're Savior. You're my Savior. Which, by the way, is the correct answer to the question, who is Jesus to you? You are Messiah. You are my Messiah. You are my Savior. You're other people's Savior too. You came and saved the world, but you also saved me. You died for the sins of the world, but I'm included in the sins of the world. You died for my sins. You're my Savior. And we're told in Matthew's gospel again, chapter 16, that when Peter made this profession, Jesus responded by saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter. And on this rock was that statement. On this rock, I will build my church." And listen, this is why I told you all that background, because you know what he says next? He says, "On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail." Where is he standing? He's standing where the pagans believe the gates of hell were. And I just picture it in my mind. He's telling, he's like, listen, the gates of hell, they're going to try to come against. They're going to try to overcome, but they will not prevail. Aren't we so thankful that the gates of hell will not prevail? Colossians tells us when Jesus died and he rose again, that he disarmed the powers and principalities of all of their weapons towards us. No authority in my life. No authority over the church. The gates of hell will not prevail. And that's why Jesus took him there, to show him who he was, right? Like, look at all these other false gods. What do people say about them? What do they say about me? But now who am I to you? You know, yes, I am Messiah. You are right. And I'll tell you what, the gates of hell will not prevail. I'm so thankful for that. I do find it interesting, though, in verse 30, where it says, "Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him." That's weird, right? Well, Jesus, why aren't we supposed to tell people about you? I mean, you're Messiah, you're Savior. Why shouldn't I tell people? There will come a day when he will say, hey, go tell everyone, right? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. He will tell them that before he ascends to heaven. But at this point, there was still more that they had to learn. See, the disciples, when they, just like any other Jewish person, when they heard the word Messiah, they thought of a warrior. They thought of someone that would come and save them and set them free from the Roman oppression that they were under. They were looking for someone to liberate Israel, to give them their own country, to lead the world politically and socially. That's what they thought of when they thought of Messiah. Jesus is like, I need to tell you a little bit more about my role. And it says, verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. This would have blown the disciples' minds. Put yourself in their shoes. Like, what? Like, Peter just got done saying, like, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the kingdom, you're God. And Jesus said, you're right, I am. But let me tell you what I need to do. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die. That's what I'm going to do. This would have shocked them because Messiahs didn't suffer. Messiahs didn't get rejected. They're Messiahs. Everyone was looking for the Messiah. They're not rejected. Messiahs surely aren't killed. Messiahs are actually supposed to keep us from those things and free us from those things. That's what Messiahs are supposed to do. You notice Jesus did tell them, though, and after 3 days, rise again. But they don't hear that part. The disciples never understood the resurrection, ever. They weren't there on the day that he rose again. The three ladies went to prepare the body, right, to finish the preparations. They never understood the resurrection. But you can imagine their reaction. Jesus had just said the gates of hell will not prevail, but now, Jesus, you're telling me that you're going to like suffer, be rejected, and die? That just seems like the gates of hell prevailing. What do you mean? So Peter, he's feeling pretty confident at this point. He's like, I like to let it kind of run through my head as I kind of understand maybe how it happened. The disciples like, what? Like, he's the Messiah. How is he supposed to die? This guy, maybe he's not the Messiah. I just picture Peter like, hey, I got this. Right, I'll talk to him. He just said, I hear from God. He just gave me the keys to the kingdom, so to speak, right? Like, he just changed my name. I got this. I'll go talk to him. So he's feeling a little confident, comes up to him. It says, then Peter took him aside. Hey, Jesus, I need to talk to you for a second. I don't know about this Messiah, this like dying business. And he began to rebuke him. Imagine rebuking Jesus. Imagine like rebuking God. That's probably the wrong person to rebuke, no? Like, if you're gonna rebuke anyone, you do not rebuke God. Imagine saying like, what are you thinking? Like, you're the Messiah, you don't die. You're supposed to do this, Messiah, not this. You need to listen to me, Messiah, and do what I'm telling you to do and not do what you just said you're gonna do. And then I hear that and I say it out loud. I'm like, wow, that's my prayer life. And how often I end up rebuking God in prayer, just like Peter. No, God, I don't think that's actually a good idea. I think you should do it this way. That you're rebuking Jesus when you do that. But this is a good idea, God. Your idea, not so good. That's rebuking God. Trying to tell him what he wants to do, his plan for my life, it isn't what I think it should be, because that's exactly what Peter's doing right here. Oh, how many of us identify with Peter in so many ways. If you don't, praise the Lord. Don't try to identify with Peter, except in the part where he says, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. That's it. We don't want to rebuke God. It says, you know, notice like Peter took him aside privately to rebuke him, but then Jesus, when he had turned around, so Jesus being rebuked, he's like, all right, listen up, guys. So you just picture that, right? Listen up, okay? When he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. If I'm like Bartholomew and I'm turning to Andrew, I'm like, dang, man, that was rough. He just called my guy Satan, right? But I don't think that Jesus was calling him Satan. I don't think Jesus was even saying that he had a satanic spirit. But what Peter was doing, what Peter was suggesting in Jesus not going to suffer, be rejected, and die, that's what Satan had been doing to Jesus since he came on this earth. Remember the wilderness? Oh, you don't need to go to the cross, Jesus. You just bow down to me and, you know, all the kingdoms of the world will be yours. What Peter was doing is exactly what Satan was doing. You don't have to go to the cross. So that's why this harsh statement, because that's not the heart of God. I do think that Peter, you know, when he stepped forward to rebuke Jesus, I don't think he thought he was doing the wrong thing. I think he had really good intentions. In fact, I think he did it out of love for Jesus, even concern for Jesus. You don't need to, I love you, don't do this. Get behind me, Satan. What, Satan? I just said I love you. Don't do this. I'm trying to protect you, right? He didn't realize that he was speaking on behalf of Satan. I would also say he probably didn't realize a moment earlier that he was speaking on behalf of God. And you see there that like shift, how quickly we can go from walking in the spirit to walking in the flesh. One second, we can just be mindful of the things of God. We can be focused on the things of God. We can be speaking on behalf of God. And then just a moment later, we can be in the flesh, speaking from Satan. That sounds heavy. I don't speak for Satan. I hope not. But you know why we quickly go from flesh or from spirit to flesh? Look what he says there. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. It's easy to speak in the flesh when our minds are on the things of the flesh and on the things of men. It's easy to speak on behalf of God when our minds are on God or above. It's easy for that to happen. Church, we need to be mindful of the things of God, especially right now. There is so much pulling us in so many different directions to get our minds off of God and onto everything else. We need to be mindful of the things of God. This is why Paul told the Romans that we need to be transformed by what? The renewing of our minds. He told the Colossians that we need to set our minds on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You ever hear anyone say, this was like this huge Bible college thing that people would say every time like they kind of just wanted to walk in the flesh. Every time they wanted to do something that like they felt like, because sometimes at school, like it was like, oh, you just got to be in the Bible every day. And people would be like, wheat and chaff, bro, wheat and chaff. But then you had other people, which isn't good. I mean, it's always good to be in the Word. So, but just like they're super legalistic about it. But then you'd have other people be like, you can't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Have you ever heard anyone say that? Yo, that's not scripture, right? That's not scripture. Because I would say you are no earthly good if you are not heavenly minded. And that's what Jesus is saying right here. You want to be earthly good? Keep your mind on the things above. Keep your mind set on him. All that other stuff, don't worry about it. And I'll use you here on this earth. Going into verse 34 now, Jesus says, continuing to teach them. So much he's teaching them right here. And I just love this progression that we see here at the end of chapter 8, where you see this profession of faith, right? You are the Christ. Then you see this instruction, keep your mind on the things above. Look up, look to me. And now here, Jesus is going to explain to him what it really means to be a disciple and how to live for him. So you see that progression, right? I believe you, Jesus. Now, since I believe you, I'm going to look to you, Jesus. And since I'm looking to you, now I want to live for you, Jesus. It's that progression of the Christian walk. Jesus says, verse 34, when he had called the disciples to himself, when he had called the people to himself, so now there's more people, right? I don't know who it is, but when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man, this is heavy, of him, the Son of Man, also will be ashamed when he comes into the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus says, listen, there's two ways of life, guys. There's a way of life to either you deny self or you live for yourself. You either embrace the cross or you deny the cross. You either save your life for your sake and the world's sake, or you lose your life for his sake and the gospel's sake. Two ways of life, Jesus is saying. And he says, if you desire to come after me, and I would hope that everyone that is in here, and maybe this is, I hope this is why you're here, because you do have a desire to come after Jesus. And so if you can sit in here and say, yes, I have a desire to follow Jesus. If you're thinking yes and amen to that question, then he says to you, then you need to deny yourself. What? What does that even mean? Because it's different than self-denial. Self-denial is one thing. I try self-denial all the time when it comes to food. It doesn't work very great, right? So that's not what we're talking about, though. It's deny yourself. It means to surrender yourself to Christ, to determine to obey him and his will and his plan for your life and submit yours. You want to follow Jesus? You got to deny yourself. You want to go to heaven, spend eternity in glory with him? You got to deny yourself. I want to follow Jesus, man, but I have to deny myself. It's a dedication to the Lord. It's a commitment to his will for my life over my will for my life, where I take all of my plans and I take all of my desires and I take all of my aspirations, which I used to have, and everything, and I still do, but I have to take those and I have to throw them at the feet and say, I'm yours. I'm yours. To deny yourself. That's what it looks like. And that's what Jesus is asking of everyone. If whoever wants to follow me, whoever wants to come after me, let him deny himself. And then he adds, and take up his cross. Now that would have been a weird statement during this time. Because the cross, what was that? It was a torture, you know, chamber, if you will. It was the worst possible way for the worst possible criminals to die, to be crucified. Because you'd be nailed to the cross and you'd eventually die of suffocation. Be terrible. And so he's saying, take up my cross. What do you mean take up my cross? How do I follow you if I'm taking up my cross? How am I following you if I'm being crucified? See, what Jesus is saying by take up the cross, he's not saying I'm calling you to live, to die a martyr's death. Some will and some have. But that's not what he says. When he says take up your cross, he's not calling me to die on the cross. He's calling me to live a martyr's life, to die to myself, that my old man would be dead, that I would consider it dead. He's calling me to lay aside myself and take up his life and his identity and his will. That's what it means to take up the cross. Deny self. Take up the cross. And if it's saying, if he went the way of the cross, then I will, and I want to follow you, and I have to go the way of the cross. Think about that, man. Anyone want to get saved? Anyone want to follow Jesus? Take up your cross, right? A little different than what we're kind of told nowadays. If you accept Jesus, you know what? You'll get rich. He'll make you money. Oh, you'll be healed. You just have to trust Jesus. You just have to have faith. No, Jesus says, you want to follow me, man? You want to get saved? You got to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. He is my identity now when I deny myself and take up my cross. It's where Paul said, remember what Paul told the Galatians? I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who died and gave himself for me. That's what it looks like to take up your cross, to be crucified with him. And that's what Jesus is saying. If you want to follow me, then this is what it takes. Die to self, take up the life that I have for you. Then he continues this warning in verse 35. For whoever desire to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What Jesus is teaching his disciples and the other people right here is, isn't it completely opposite of what the world teaches us today? the world, just turn on the TV, watch commercials, you're told, be true to yourself, right? Embrace yourself, find yourself. Jesus said, you want to find yourself, then you need to lose yourself, right? You want to find yourself, then you need to die to self. That's what Jesus is saying. And then he asks a couple more questions in verse 36. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? He says, put it on a scale, right? You can gain the whole world. That seems pretty good, right? What's better than the whole world? How about your soul? You choose. What do you want? You can have all, you can pursue yourself. You can pursue your dreams. You become the richest, most famous, most talented person in this world. You could have it all, and you could lose your soul. What's the choice? It's another question we have to ask, answer, isn't it? Just like we have to answer the question, who is Jesus to you? We have to count the cost. Jesus told us to count the cost, didn't he? But that's the cost, like that's what we're counting. Whole world, soul. That's an easy decision for me, right? Considering that my soul is going to spend eternity somewhere, and I want it to be spending eternity in the presence of God in a new body that is incorruptible. That's where I want my soul to go. I'm going to choose soul every time to this question. And he goes on, verse 38. And he said, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him, the Son of Man, also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Friends, what Jesus is talking about in this section of Scripture is he's describing discipleship. It's discipleship. It's more than a churchgoer, right? A disciple is far more than a churchgoer. Jesus isn't looking for more churchgoers. He's looking for disciples. Jesus didn't tell his disciples, go and make churchgoers. Jesus said, go and make disciples that will be a part of my church, that I will use in my church. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for disciples to lay our lives down to him, to surrender to him, that he would become our identity, that he can move and work in our lives in the way that he wants to work. He's looking for disciples to surrender to him, to live unashamedly for him in this adulterous and sinful generation. And I know some people read this section of Scripture specifically, and they think, man, being a Christian, that just sounds like a bummer, right? I don't get to, like, I have to submit, like, my dreams. I have to die to my hopes. That doesn't make sense. If that's what God's calling me to, then God, you can take your little life and all your stuff. I'm going to go for the world. I'll worry about my soul later. I'm going to go, I want the world. Sadly, some people make that decision because they read this and like, man, I don't know about dying to myself, by taking up my cross. That's a morbid thing. But listen, the way of the cross is not a morbid thing. See, the glorious truth about the way of the cross that Jesus calls you and I to walk is that it doesn't end at the cross, does it? It wasn't finished. Well, I mean, Jesus said it is finished, but he wasn't finished at the cross. Because the cross wasn't the goal, was it? The cross wasn't the goal. The cross was the way to the goal. The cross was the way to the empty tomb. You know what that means for us? The cross, the way of the cross, taking up our cross, dying to self, the way of the cross in my life is the way to resurrected life and power and victory in him. The way of the cross. If I want to live a life of victory, if I want to live a life of peace, if I want to live a life of joy and hope and power on this earth, then I have to go the way of the cross. That's what he's calling us to. Again, the cross is not the goal. It's the way to the goal. Resurrected life and power. Remember John said Jesus said in John's gospel, I've come that you may have life and that more abundantly. That abundant life that he wants us to have is a life in his presence, walking with him, but it's a life that is only received, that he's willing to give it to us, but it's only received as we walk the way of the cross and follow him. To deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. That's how you get there. We have to answer the question, right? Who is Jesus to you? We need to keep our mind set on him. We need to deny ourselves. We need to take up our cross and follow him. And when we do that daily, we will be walking in victory with him and power today. And then one day, we will walk in glory with him forever. Amen? I have found in my life, it's pretty evident, that I'm walking in joy. I mean, it's probably evident to my family too. The times that I'm walking in the most joy, the most wisdom, the most peace, the most understanding, even if it's not very much, is when I am daily denying myself, taking up my cross, and following him. It's when I experience his presence the most in my life. The times that I'm most discontent, the times that I'm most depressed and discouraged, it's when I'm trying to figure out my own thing. How can I do this? I should be doing this. I need to do this. Remember last week we talked about reasoning in amongst ourselves, how dangerous that is? Man, we just keep our eyes on him, deny ourselves, take up our cross, and walk with him. Let's pray. And Jesus, we thank you that you so specifically explain to us what you're calling us to. And you didn't try to hide anything. You didn't try to deceive anyone into following you. You told us and you challenge us to count the cost. Because there is a cost. But man, the goal outweighs the cost and it's not even close. Glory with you, God. And we look forward to that. I pray for anyone in here today that just their minds are set on the things of man, and it's leading to a heart and a soul of just confusion and frustration and discouragement. God, I just pray that they would just look to you, deny all of that stuff, and follow you, and that you would impart through your spirit a joy and a peace, Lord. Anyone in here that's looking for seeking understanding or wisdom in a certain area of their life, God, I pray that they would go the way of the cross and you would give them that wisdom and that understanding, Lord. God, I thank you so much. I love you so much. In your name we pray. Amen.